Amen. So Acts chapter 4, I'll give a quick recap. Again, book of Acts, just a continuation. Luke is the author. That's who we believe to be the author of the book of Acts. He wrote his gospel, and he's continuing to write down a record of the things that Jesus has done. Now, in the gospels, he was on earth. Now he has ascended, and he's still doing his work through his apostles in Acts chapter, well, the whole book of Acts. Again, it ends Paul going to Rome, and it kind of ends rather abruptly, and the Lord is continuing to move in his church now and today, and we are the fruit of that. We are the proof of that, proof in the pudding, so to speak. Here we are, the Lord's still working in through us, his Spirit still leading and directing and guiding, and that's basically the book of Acts in a nutshell. We hit on chapter 1. It was Luke recounting the end of his gospel. And then he talked about this promise of the Father that was going to come, this Holy Spirit who was going to empower his people. We fast forward to Acts chapter 2. The Holy Spirit came. He empowered those in the upper room and they gave him the gift of tongues. The Holy Spirit gave the gift of tongues. There were a ton of people in Jerusalem at the time. So the Lord took this opportunity to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ and what he has done among them in that time. And there's people from 15 different nations and languages in Jerusalem at the time. And God pours out this gift of the Spirit. And now they have boldness to witness, boldness to preach the truth, boldness to give the gospel out. And they're giving it out in different languages. And this was supernatural. And all the people there in Jerusalem at this time are hearing the truth in their own language. And the people that are speaking the language, they don't even know what they're speaking. It's an unknown language, an unknown tongue. But the people of these different tribes and nations and languages are understanding. And people are just blown away by this. And Peter sees an opportunity and he preaches Jesus. He gives them Jesus. And again, many times we're going to be given opportunities in our lives to share the word. And it's in that moment that the Spirit that indwells us will give us the words to speak. And we pray, Lord, fill us with your Spirit, God. God, fill us, Lord. May the words we speak be the exact words you want us to speak, God. And may there be power behind them, Lord. Not power that comes from us, but Lord, it's your word. And your word doesn't come back void. And as we give the word out, the Spirit is ministering and convicting and encouraging or whatever it is. So Peter, he takes the opportunity and 3,000 people come to the Lord. The Bible says they were cut to the heart once they realized that they were the ones that crucified the Lord. They were cut to the heart and they say, what do we do now? And Peter says, well, repent, repent and be baptized, repent and believe. And this is the message to everyone. Turn from your sin, man. God is a God of purity. He's a God of righteousness. There's a judgment coming and God wants people to repent and to turn to him. And that word repent, all it means is just to change your mind. It just means a turning. That's all it means. And God desires people to turn from their sin, to turn from their wicked heart and their wicked ways and turn to him. And this is why all throughout the New Testament, all throughout the scriptures, we see God desiring his people to walk pure, because now our identity is Jesus Christ. Your identity no longer is just a father or a mother or a son or a husband or a wife or a CEO or whatever it is. Your first identity before everything else is a son or a daughter of Jesus Christ. Before everything else, you're a son or a daughter. That is a beautiful truth, man. That you have the Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father. We can cry out to God now, Dad, Dad. We have full access into the Holy of Holies, so to speak. Whereas before, it was through a mediator, through a priest. But the veil's been torn in two now. Now we have full access to God, and we can come boldly to the throne now as a son. Again, our kids, hey, we're in a meeting, we're doing something important. They don't care. They're kicking the door down. And it's the same thing with the Lord, man. We can kick the door down, so to speak, and just enter right in and just say, Dad, Holy Father, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. And we can come to him, man, and make our requests known. And then in chapter 3, Peter and John, they go to the temple at the hour of prayer. They see a lame man, a paralyzed man since birth for over 40 years. And Peter and John, he's a beggar at the gate. And this is, I personally think it was the gate just leading into the court of the Gentiles. This is a very popular gate. This is one of the gates people entered into. And this guy was probably a little bit savvy. He knew, hey, if I want some money, I got to go to a place where there's a lot of people. That's why you go to Boston or you go to Portland. That's where most of the homeless are. Why? Because they're being wise. They're saying, well, I need some money. I can't work for whatever reason it is. So I'm going to go where there's a lot of people. So this guy goes there, Peter and John, they go to the temple. They see this man who's paralyzed and they say, hey, listen, silver and gold we don't have, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. And the man gets up. Now, was it the power of Peter and John? No. It was faith in the name of Jesus Christ. Not just in the sound Jesus, but in the name, what that name represents. And we talked about that story of Jesus being on the sea. He was asleep in the stern of the boat. His disciples are in the boat. They're freaking out. The wind and the waves are roaring. And they say, Master, we're going to die. What are we going to do? And they wake Jesus up and he's calm, man. And he just looks at the wind, looks at the waves and just says, peace, be still. Can you imagine? I mean, put yourself in the story. Just imagine. You're in a boat and you're going to die. And the wind, the waves are just crashing over the boat, entering in. You're freaking out, man, we're going to sink. And then a guy gets up and just says, peace, be still. And the waves just do this. You ever been to a lake early in the morning, no waves, perfect bass fishing day, and you're seeing the jumps of the bass and all that? Calm, man, calm. Sea of Galilee was calm. I mean, imagine this. And then the Bible says that they were more afraid of that than the wind and the waves. Because they said, who is this man? Wait a second, this isn't just a man. This is the creator of heaven and earth. And they're starting to realize this and it blows their mind and they're freaking out. And so chapter 3, hey, in the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. The man gets up. And now immediately, if you talk to a scientist or a doctor, they'll explain to you all the ins and outs of, you know, what would have to go on for this to happen, for a man that never walked before to miraculously just know how to walk. He literally just knew how to walk. He never walked before. And not only is he walking, what's he doing? He's leaping. He's jumping for joy, man. He's just leaping up. I mean, again, put yourself in the story. Imagine yourself 40 years, you haven't been able to walk. I mean, think about it. Every day you're watching people go by, you're probably getting maybe jealous and envious. And Lord, man, I can't believe, you know, this is the cards I've been dealt, so to speak, Lord. I can't believe that this is where I'm at. Oh, man, Lord, to just walk for one day. And then the creator comes, Jesus in human skin, God in skin, comes to this people. And he empowers the apostles to do works in his name. And Peter and John just say, hey, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And God's still working from heaven through the Spirit. And this guy gets up, he's leaping. And again, it's a beautiful picture of us. We were lame. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, Paul would say in Ephesians. And then we met Christ, man. And our life just changed dramatically. Changed dramatically. And maybe it was over a period of time. Maybe it wasn't this one day thing. Maybe it was years. But you started to see a change. You started to see things, new desires, new proclivities, new things you wanted to do. And there was the Spirit now working in you. And now you were resurrected. You were told to rise up. The chains were broken now. Sin no longer has hold over us. And for anyone who's been in addiction or caught up in addiction, you know what this is like, man. Again, I think of the Mary Magdalene, tormented, 7 demons, and then one day, total peace in her mind, man. I mean, just mind-blowing. To finally walk a day without torment. To finally be free from something that you wanted to be free from, but you just couldn't. And now Jesus, the chain breaker, comes and he pronounces resurrection. And he calls you up, man. And he calls you out from being lame. And that's what's going on there. Now, chapter 4 is a continuation. It's not the end of the scene yet. It's a continuation of these things. They're in the temple. They're under Solomon's porch. This is the east side of the temple. They're in this, you know, they're under this overhang with massive pillars. This was Solomon's portico or porch, so to speak. And it was just it was a covered, you know, roof with massive pillars. And there's this big area, and there's a ton of people now. This lame man, who everyone knew because they would enter in the gate and see this guy, was now healed. And there's a crowd now coming. So in chapter 4, it says this. Now, as they spoke to the people that were gathered, the people that were amazed at what was going on, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Because right before this, Peter saw another opportunity, and he's preaching Jesus again. The one thing he hits on is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's the one thing that you'll find throughout the book of Acts, that they always, most of the time, they're preaching the resurrection of Jesus. And it's for that reason the people, these rulers, are not happy. Imagine that. They're not happy over the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Kind of mind-blowing. In verse 3, and they laid hands on them, Peter, John, some people think also the lame man, and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you and all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled. And they realized that they had been with Jesus. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard. So when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. For the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord. What did they do? They prayed and said, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, why did the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. That's an Old Testament Psalm 2. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. They're asking for power. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all, again, filled with the Holy Spirit. And they spoke the word of God with boldness. And we'll just finish reading here. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they all had all things in common. And with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, laid them at the apostles' feet. They distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Paul told Timothy, give attention to reading. So we just did that. We just gave attention to reading. So what's going on here? Again, lame man is healed. There's a bunch of people. Peter sees another opportunity. He preaches Jesus. They're arrested. The people pray. People are saved. There's now 5,000 people that come to the Lord. They go alone. They pray. They ask the Lord for power and for boldness. This is a good response to people who would try to contradict or go against what the Lord is doing. We should be praying and asking the Lord for wisdom and for power and for a filling of the Holy Spirit. And then I love this. We see this as well in the first three chapters. At the end, the same thing happened that happened in Acts 1-2. The disciples were overjoyed. There was just a genuine, organic joy. And we talked about this an hour ago in the class earlier today. That is the natural outworking of the filling of the Spirit, man. There's joy. There's boldness to witness. There's a lightheartedness, if you remember in the earlier chapters. So much so that they were willing and able to just share with one another for anyone who had any need. This is a beautiful picture of the church, loving one another, walking in unity, the Spirit just moving among the members of the church. And there was a beautiful thing going on here. And that's basically chapter 4 in a nutshell. So that's what's going on. Now we're going to take it verse by verse. Real quick, something to note here. You saw a couple times in chapter 4, filling of the Holy Spirit. You saw in Acts chapter 2. A filling of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit being poured out. And this is why I believe that not only once are we baptized in the Spirit. So baptism in the Spirit is just you've been baptized in the Spirit of God. You've now been brought into the family of God. You've been saved, born again, regenerated of the Spirit. This is not something that man does. It's not like, again, when we were born, I didn't have anything to do with it. PJ popped out and here he is. And there was nothing. Hello world. Right. I didn't sign an application. Our kids didn't sign applications to be born. The Lord gave them existence in life. It's the same exact thing with being born again. You can't manufacture it. You don't sign up, so to speak, to be born again. You just respond. And sometimes it's not even with words. Well, it's not even with words. It actually begins in the heart. It's just your heart says yes. It just says yes to Jesus. It says yes, Jesus. Now, implied in that yes is all the essentials of the faith. You following me? Implied in that yes is, Lord, you're the Son of God. I believe you risen from the dead. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. You following me? So it's a yes, but all those things are implied in the yes. Implied in the yes is repentance. Implied in the yes is, Lord, I understand what you've done. I want to live for you now. That's what it means to repent, to turn from your sin and to turn to Christ. But they were filled with the Spirit. The Bible says, don't be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs. You know what Paul's basically saying? That same buzz that you can get from alcohol, you want to talk about a buzz, be filled with the Spirit, man. You want to talk about satisfaction, get to know the Lord. You want to talk about adventure, your life will never be boring ever again when you meet the Lord. You'll go through a lot of ups and downs and storms, and there'll be no boring anywhere. But Paul would exhort the church, hey, don't be drunk with wine, man. Don't get caught up in the things of this world. Be filled with the Spirit, man. Follow after Jesus Christ. You want to see the Lord do amazing things in your life? Ask him to fill you with the Holy Spirit. Ask him to give you the blueprint and then obey it. And just do what he tells you to do. He will do things you would never thought imaginable. He's the grand weaver, I've heard it said. You go to India and they make these things called saris. And they have these really elaborate kind of dresses for women. And there'd be a father-son team. And the Father would be at the head, kind of on a little platform, and the Son would just be below. And the Son has no clue the picture that's coming forth. And all he does, the Son, he just pushes the what's the thing? The weaver thing? That little thing back and forth. The shuttle. Thank you. The shuttle back and forth at the command of the Father. And both of them get to see the picture that's being made. And it's the same thing with the Lord. He's the grand weaver, so to speak. You let him have the threads of your life and he'll put those threads together. And it'll be a beautiful tapestry, so to speak. You just trust the Lord. You watch what the Lord does. You want to see something change or something be done from the Lord? My Bible says they went and prayed. They got together in one spirit, one upper room, so to speak, and they got together, they prayed, and they watched the Lord work. They watched the Lord work. Trust the Lord with your life. Watch what he'll do. Watch what he'll do in my own life if you just trust him. And be filled with the Spirit. Be mindful of the things of God. Walk in obedience to him. God loves obedience. He loves it. It's like he can't help but just move in someone's life who's obedient. He wants to get his work done. He wants to use you and he wants to use me. He works in and through us, not so much in spite of us, but in and through us. He wants to use us. So will we be a chosen vessel? Will we be a purified vessel? Will we be a people that says, Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Lord, here am I, send me. I don't care where you take me, Lord. I don't care what you're going to put me through. I don't care what you have to do, but send me, Lord. I want to see your glory. You guys remember Moses? God would talk about Moses. He would say, hey, all the prophets, I speak to them in dream and visions. Not so with Moses. I speak to Moses face to face. You want that relationship with the Lord? I do. I want to get before the Lord and just say, Lord, here I am. Change me, Lord. I'm seeing the things I'm doing. I'm seeing where my heart is going. God, you got to help me, Lord. You got to help me, God. I'm looking at your word, God. I'm just so far off. And God says, amen. I'm going to put my Spirit in you. You just trust me. That's what he says to his church. It's not about adequacy. It's not about the seminary degree. It's not about all the things that we have or can bring to the table. We can't bring anything to the table. That's the whole point. God gets all the glory. But you see him take a life and do amazing things through it. And listen, he wants to do that in you, church. He wants to do that in me. And this is why sometimes I say, Lord, show us the gifts you've given us, God. Show us, Lord. Let us be a church that's just operating in our gifts, God. That people would come and be saved and healed, Lord, and be discipled. And then they would do the same. And there'd just be this continuous circuit of these things happening. Acts chapter 4, and as they spoke to the people, the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you had the priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees. So we're in the temple at this point. No wonder they come to see what's happening. I mean, it's right there. They're probably seeing all the people go. This lame man's been healed. There's amazing things happening. The priests were those who held influence over the temple affairs and temple rituals. The captain of the temple, this was the temple guard commander. He was in charge of the temple guard. And they were, the temple guard were Levites who were in charge of keeping order within the temple. And the temple guard, the chief guy, was a high-ranking Sadducee. Then you have the Sadducees. They were a Jewish sect who did not believe in the supernatural. Interesting. Especially the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. They did not believe in resurrection. This is why they were sad, you see. You following me? That's how you remember what the Sadducees are. They were a popular Jewish sect who did not believe in the supernatural. So these three groups of people come in verse 3. They laid hands on them, Peter and John. Some people think the layman as well. Put them in custody, so they arrest them. Until the next day, for it was already evening. It was illegal to have a trial at night. They didn't care about that when they were putting Jesus on trial, but apparently now they had a change of mind. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So this is between like 3 p.m. in the evening, this is going on. And I love that because regardless of them being arrested, what happened? There were people that were coming to the Lord. Why? Because seeds were planted. Because the seeds were already sown. Too late, guys. Seeds were already sown. Ha ha. You can arrest me. I don't care. I got to preach the word. Maybe that's what they're thinking. But listen, that's encouraging. You plant the seeds, man. We plant the seeds. We have no clue. Sometimes we'll never see that person ever again. But there's a seed that was planted. There's a seed that was planted. And maybe in heaven, we'll see them one day. And maybe it's because of the seed you planted that they're in there. Maybe that's why the simple word you might have said to the checkout clerk or whatever it is. Hey, Jesus died for your sins. Did you know that? Hey, I see you're really struggling with this. Did you know that Jesus wants to give you life and life more abundant? You just never know. And you just give him, hey, I was blind and now I see. I don't really know how else to explain it. That's a seed planted, man. That's a seed planted. And it came to pass on the next day. So this is the next day. They've been in custody for one night, that their rulers, elders, and scribes, this is the Sanhedrin, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So the Sanhedrin, this was the main body of authority in Jerusalem. It was made up of 70 people, 71, including the high priest. These were, again, the Supreme Jewish Council. They included rulers, elders, and the teachers of the law, which is why that's what we see in verse 5. And they were tasked with looking into any new teacher that would come on the scene. They would be tasked with looking into any new teaching of people that would be coming on the scene. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. The Bible says, hey, we should test the spirits. Test prophecy. Test what people are saying. Now, how do you test it? By the word of God. So anything people say, any experience people are having, you can differentiate between true or false by filtering that through the Bible. They were tasked with this. Now, they filtered things through the tradition of men. They filtered things through, the Mishnah and the Talmud and things like this. And then you had Annas and Caiaphas. Annas was high priest. He was deposed by Rome. Caiaphas was appointed as high priest to take Annas's place. So Annas, in the eyes of the Jews, still held influence because they were the one that appointed Annas. But Rome didn't like Annas. They appointed Caiaphas. But that's why you see both of them. And that's why through the scriptures, you'll see both of them talked about as high priests. We don't know who John and Alexander are, but these authorities come. They're checking everything out. They're seeing what's going on. And when they had set them in the midst, Peter and John, at least, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel. Now listen, Peter, you guys know Peter, point, shoot, aim. This is Peter, who was called Satan by Jesus. This is Peter who, again, just very impulsive Peter. Some people call him immature and whatever else. Now, he was the one, if you guys remember, at Jesus's trial, the little servant girl at the gate called him out and said, oh, you were also with this man, weren't you? And he said, no, no way, not on your life. And he cursed the Lord, denied the Lord three times. Now Peter is filled with the Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit. Again, we want boldness. Got to be filled with the Spirit, man. Lord, fill me with your spirit. Give me boldness, God. I understand I'm weak, Lord. I can't do this in my own strength, Lord. I need the filling of the Holy Spirit. This is what I'm praying every week, man. Lord, fill me. I got nothing to offer, Lord. You got to fill me, Lord. Or there's going to be nothing. Now, Peter, he's filled and he's speaking boldly. There's three things you'll see when people are filled with the Spirit. JVB, joy, victory over sin, and boldness to witness. Those are the three things you'll see as people are filled with the Spirit through the book of Acts. And the same thing you'll see today as people are filled with the Spirit. I think of a guy like Billy Graham. That was a dude filled with the Spirit of God. I mean, people in droves. Did you know there's people that don't even know who Billy Graham is? Side note, but kind of crazy. Filled with the Spirit, man. Bold. Bold to preach the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. And not worry, because it was the truth. And people would come to the Lord in droves. Peter, filled with the Spirit, and he's bold. Now, real quick. Peter, this is impulsive Peter. God loves to take the weak and beggarly elements of the world and use them for his glory. Paul would say this. For you see your calling, brethren, not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. The base things of the world and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not to bring to nothing the things that are. That no flesh should glory in his presence, but of him you were in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. As it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. What's Paul saying? There were people back in that day saying, oh, well, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. I'm under this teacher. He's like the really smart one. And there were people causing divisions over the teacher that they wanted to emulate or be under. And Paul would say, guys, who are we? We're just people giving the gospel. God has no favorites. And Paul would write this to basically say, guys, look at yourselves. He would say, Corinthian church, you're losers. And God chose you. That's literally what he said. He said, not many wise. Look at yourself. There's not many noble here. And God desires to use the weak things of the world. Now, not many. There are some. There are some, but not many. Why? Because most of the time, people who are noble and very well learned, their intellectual sophistication is what they hang their hat on, so to speak. And they just think that they got it all together. They know everything. And I know more than God, the wisdom of God. Huh, there's no such thing as God. The Bible says the fool says in his heart, there's no God. The simple person just looks out and they say, look, a sun, moon, stars, trees, earth, had to come from somewhere. Must be that a God exists. That's just what the Bible says everyone knows in their hearts, whether they like it or deny it or not. But God chose. He chose the not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble, because those are the people that understand they got nothing. I love this. For the kid that grew up getting made fun of all the time, for the kid that grew up that was the loser, perfect candidate for the God of the universe. Perfect. Love it. So you walk out of here, you walk through your week, you're feeling like you're a loser. Amen. Blessed are you. Blessed are you, those who mourn. Right? You think of the Beatitudes. God's kingdom is a total 180, man. To enter God's kingdom, you have to understand that you have nothing to give. You have nothing to offer God. In the eyes of the world, who are the ones we're looking to? The ones with all the degrees, the PhDs or the real popular celebrity or whatever it is. In God's kingdom, it's a 180. Now, I'm not saying that those people can't come to the Lord. They absolutely can. They absolutely can. But they will first realize that all of my intellectual sophistication is nothing. God can use it. And he had, look at Paul. Paul was a well-learned, studied under Gamaliel. He knew the scriptures back to front. But Paul came to understand he was a sinner in need of a savior. And for anyone to enter in, that is the realization that we've all come to. Yep, there are people that are really smart in the kingdom and people that have no degree. Doesn't matter. Because we're all in the same playing field. Everyone is indebted to the Lord. And that's all Paul was trying to get across there. And you look at this guy, Peter. I love Peter. He encourages me. Lord, I mess up all the time just like Peter did. You still used him. Amen. And God uses the weak things of the world. Why? Because then he gets all the glory. And rightfully so. Rightfully so. He's the creator. We're the creation. These guys were fishermen. They were the just common people of the day, man. The common hardworking person, man. Just like anyone else. But you did have, you know, Matthew the tax collector. He was probably a smart guy. And then you had Simon the zealot. You know what he was? A murderer. He would go up behind Roman soldiers and just slice their neck. He was a zealot. Imagine Matthew and Simon the zealot being in the same room. Matthew was a sellout to the Roman government because he collected taxes from his own people. These are the people the Lord brought together. You know, and this is one of the reasons why I love Calvary Chapel. A lot of the pastors, man, they were lame. They were just paralyzed, destitute, circling the drain. And the only explanation is Jesus Christ. The only explanation is the Lord. And God glories in that. Verse 9, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well? Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. Peter is not afraid, man. He's bold now. You know, the Bible says, Jesus would say to the disciples, hey, don't think ahead what you're going to say when you stand before magistrates and authorities. The Spirit's going to give you in that moment exactly what to say. And right now, again, I don't think Peter, you know, took out the scrolls of the Old Testament. He's just giving them truth as the Spirit's giving them words. And he's filled with the Spirit. Now, he says, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all. What's he doing? He's pointing out the ridiculousness of the accusation. You guys are arrested me and John because a man who was lame got up and walked again? Don't you see this guy begging at the gate? And sometimes we'll encounter this. They mock them when the gift of tongues are being poured out. Sometimes the Lord's doing a work and there are going to be those that they just can't see the good. They just cannot see what is happening. I've heard it said like this. They were much better at smelling rotten eggs than laying good ones. And that's kind of, that was their forte. They were so stuck in their traditions. They were so stuck in their way. They were so stuck in what? Pride. It is the root, man, of it all is pride. This is how Satan fell, Lucifer, because he wanted to be like God, not like God in his character. He wanted to be God. He wanted my way or the highway mentality. And that's why Satan fell. And these guys here, too, they're following suit. If we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he's been made well, let it be known to you all. Fine, you want to judge me? I will absolutely let you know what happened here. Jesus of Nazareth, the guy that resurrected from the dead that you don't even believe in, Sadducees, he's the guy that did this. He's the guy that made this man whole. But they couldn't listen to it. Their hearts were hard. You guys, you know the parable of the soils? It was the seed that fell on the good ground that took root. But the seed that fell among the thorns, that seed that fell among the stony ground, that was the seed that didn't take root because their hearts were hard and they were not willing to change. And this is what's going on here. And they were envious. They were prideful, envious of, oh, I'm going to lose my authority. I'm going to be made to look wrong. Oh, he's going against the traditions that we have and we're the rulers. And I mean, you can imagine the heart. They were envious. I looked up envy on Google. Listen to this. Listen, this is insane. Well, not this is good. The root of envy is a deep-seated sense of inadequacy, emptiness, and personal insecurity, stemming from a lack of self-worth and contentment. It is fundamentally a painful, self-focused, and often unconscious feeling that others possess superior traits, status, or possessions, causing one to resent their own perceived deficiencies. I would imagine that these guys knew they had some issues, but they were not willing to go to the great physician. You following me? It's the same thing with us. I can't tell you how many times I would grow up and, you know, I got my stuff and I would just try to impress everyone. And this is why I would try to just fit in. And many people today do the same thing. We're just going with the flow. We got to fit in. We can't go against what anyone else is doing because then we're going to be made to look whatever it is. And then you start seeing people that are better than you, quote unquote, and you start envying them and getting jealous. And there's just, it's brutal, man. All that stems from not being content in who the Lord called us to be and made us to be. All that stems from just not understanding that you were made in the image of God. Not understanding that you already have everything. You already have all the worth in the world. You already have all the value in the world. God already gave his son for you on the cross. And maybe I'm not speaking to everyone, but I guarantee you there are some here that know exactly what I'm talking about. And the second you understood that you were valuable to a God, the God of the universe, that's what did you in, man. You understood the love of God and sending his son. Lord, amen, man. I'm accepted by you. Who cares what anyone else thinks? Who cares, man? He's my judge. He's the one that can tell me what's right, what I'm doing right or wrong. Amen to that. But if someone else wants to, oh, well, you used to do these things 10 years ago, or you do this, blah, blah, blah. Wait, fine, cool. But wait a second. In the eyes of God, though, I got value, man. Listen, this is what the world needs to hear. I'm sorry. You know, in all the evolutionary ethics and mindset that were given to the people in the schools, do you want to know the implication of that? You're nothing. You're just a physical cell, and you have no worth and no value. That is what we're giving to people, man. You might not think of it that way, but follow the implication. So if I just came from a single cell billions and millions of years ago, who cares if I murder or anyone murders me? I'm just a physical thing. You following me? There's nothing outside of that if that's true. And then again, this, I say this all the time, this is what we teach in the schools, and then we wonder why people are killing everyone else, and there's murders and assassinations, and because people are not thinking correctly. They're not thinking right. This is why we need to be brainwashed, man. We gotta wash the brains. We have to be renewed in our thinking. This is what the Bible tells us to do. And this is why, this is personal testimony. When I first heard, wait a second, there's a creator? Wait a second, all the stuff I've been taught in public school is not correct. No one ever told me this, man. And then you just understand, wait, I'm loved. I'm making a mess of my life and you still love me, Lord. That's, oh, I'm in, man. Don't tell me anything else, I'm just in. And this is what changes people's lives, man. This is why God says, give it out. Preach it. Don't let them tell you not to teach it. People need this. We're going to get there, but that's essentially what they were saying. Absolutely not. I cannot obey you. I'm sorry. There's a higher law that tells me to teach the gospel because that authority needs it, and so does everyone else. And it is unloving for me not to tell people about this. That's unloving. It is loving to tell people that you're in sin, man, and God desires to transform you and give you life and change your life and give you true joy. You're trying to find it everywhere else, but it's in Jesus, man. It's in Jesus Christ. Now, I understand you don't like this church here and that church here. Well, find one that you do like then. Go to one that teaches the Bible that you can get, be a part of. And that's what we need to be giving to people. You have value. You have worth given to you by a creator. You can take it or leave it, but at least I've given it. And this is what we need to tell people. And they go on, let it be known to you all, to all the people of Israel, but by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. It's almost as Peter is saying, I'm going to say this. People need to hear this. Yo, you don't want to believe me? I'm going to tell you anyways. Whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What a sermon, man. What a sermon. He says, guys, this is the stone that was rejected by you builders. It's become the chief cornerstone. Back in that day, when they built, everything was built off of the first stone. That's how they built the foundation. And for anyone in construction today, you know, you lay that first stone on the landscape wall or whatever it is, everything's built off that. The builders, if the foundation's off, I mean, what? Just do a new one. And we're going to have to do all this, you know, mumbo jumbo, trying to figure it out, building off the incorrect, you know, corner or whatever it is. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. You get that wrong, you get the whole rest of the house wrong. If you're not seeing Jesus, the chief cornerstone, everything else is off. And that's what he's telling to these rulers. You guys have rejected the stone. You've rejected the stone. And now you're blind because you're not seeing the Messiah that has been preached to you for thousands of years through the prophets and through the Old Testament. You're not seeing it. And this stone you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. There's a story behind this. We don't really have time to get there. Quick overview. There is a Jewish lore, a legend, that when they were building Solomon's temple, there was one stone that they were given that wasn't numbered. So like if you build, you ever buy like a kit for a home and everything's numbered and you get directions and things like that? Well, there was one stone that didn't have a number on it. So the builders threw it out. Come to realize they called, John Stoneworks in Syria or wherever it was. And they said, hey, what's this stone all about? And they said, oh, well, that's the chief stone. That's the chief cornerstone. It's a little story that I'm not sure if it's 100% true, but maybe that's why. Maybe they knew that. Maybe that's why Peter is saying the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief, one of the reasons why. Maybe that's one of the reasons why he brings it up. But they rejected the chief cornerstone. And this is why Peter, in the New Testament, it would say, hey, you apostles, you're the foundation stones of the church. You're laying a foundation for the rest of the church. On top of the chief cornerstone, though. And he makes sure he says that. Jesus is the head of the church. But Jesus did give the 12 apostles authority to hey, lay the foundation. Now I want you to take it to the uttermost parts of the earth. And that's the book of Acts. And keep going. Verse 13, nor is there salvation. I think this is still verse 12. Nor is there salvation in any other. For there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. We talked about this a little bit last week. All I'm going to say is this. Whatever other religious guru is out there, there's no other name. There's no other name. And people want to balk at that and, oh, well, that's exclusive. Yes, you're right, it's exclusive. Why is there even a way in the first place, though? And wait a second. If that's the guy that got up from the dead, the only one to ever do it, that's the guy I'm following. If there was a guy that walked on the earth and said, hey, I'm going to fulfill over 300 prophecies. Hey, I'm going to rise from the dead and I'm going to prove it to you. And guess what? All the Old Testament scriptures that you have, I'm going to fulfill every single one. And then he did all that. That's pretty good evidence. That's pretty good evidence. There's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. This is the one that God, don't even think about it, Christianity. There's a God and he created people and people sinned against the holy God. And God needed to make a way for these holy people to enter into relationship with the holy God. So God said, I'm going to send myself to die in their place because I'm the only one that is worthy to take the penalty. That is the Bible in a nutshell. It's redemption. It's a story of redemption, the whole thing. But this is the one. This is the chief cornerstone. This is the one that God has given. There's no other name. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. So to the world, they were uneducated and untrained. They walked with the writer of the scriptures for 3 years, though. They were very well learned, very well trained. And God does the same thing today. The same thing. Listen, seminary is not bad. It's great. Getting degrees and education, all that is phenomenal. But you got to be learning from the Spirit. You got to be learning from Jesus Christ. All the other stuff is just like the icing on the cake, so to speak. But we're taught of the Spirit. That is true knowledge, the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, man. It's not so much, you know, what degrees you have or pedigrees or what you know. Again, Paul would talk about love. You can have all the knowledge in the world. You ain't got love, you got nothing. No one's going to listen to you. You're just noise. But do you have love? Are you truly filled with the Spirit? Are you truly getting your doctrine, so to speak, from Jesus Christ, man? And if you are, there's going to be a love attached to that because you realize what the Lord's done for you. It's not just knowledge. This is life we're talking about. And Jesus is the beginning of knowledge and the beginning of wisdom. It starts with him. If you don't have Jesus, they were blind. He's the chief cornerstone. Everything has to be built off that. Seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. But when they had commanded them to go aside out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what should we do to these men? For indeed, a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we can't deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them, that from now on they speak to no man in this name. So their goal is to silence the apostles. This is what they're trying to do. So they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. We can't help it. We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. You guys remember Jeremiah? He said, Lord, this is too hard. I'm done. I'm not speaking this anymore. And then he says, the word, it burned in me. I just couldn't help it. And Peter and John, it's as if they're saying, You want me to stop giving people life? You want me to stop giving people what they need? We're talking about something way more important than any drug or antidote for any, you know, temporary chronic illness that we experience here. We're talking about eternal life, man. We're talking about souls. We're talking about heaven and hell, man. So Peter and John say, listen, I'm sorry. I got to obey my God. Now, this is a massive issue in the church. Why did they say that? This is important to understand. They understood there's a higher law than man's law. You following me? There's a higher law than man's law. You guys know the Nuremberg trials? So I think 24 officials that were over the Nazi regime were tried. They were tried internationally by international law. And their defense was, oh, well, we were just doing what the state told us to do. We were just doing what, you know, we were told to do. And the persecution said, no, there's a higher law above your state law. And they were tried under international law. Here's the thing, though. You can only get that from the Christian worldview. You can only get that from there being a good creator. You know, some people will say, oh, well, there's no such thing as God. There's too much evil in the world. No way. There's no higher law. It's man's law. You know, my truth is your truth. And whatever laws we think, you know, society would be well, best for society, those are the laws we impart or whatever. This is relativism. But wait a second. For someone to say there's evil, there has to be such a thing as good. There's got to be. For someone to say something's evil, there has to be such a thing as good. Now, for someone to say there's such a thing as evil, that means, well, there has to be something to differentiate between good and evil, so they must believe in good as well. All right. So then that means that there's a law to differentiate between good and evil. So how are you gonna figure out what is good and evil? There has to be some source. Now, people stop there. They go, oh, well, we have societal laws, we have state laws, and this is how we figure out what's good and wrong. And this is where people stop, and this is why we have a lot of the issues. I would go as far to say, if there's a law that differentiates between good and evil, there has to be a moral lawgiver. There has to be. Why? But this is where people get mixed up. Listen, because intrinsic in the question is human value. Intrinsic in that rebuttal is that humans have value. You following me? For someone to say something is evil, they don't mean subconsciously they're saying it's evil because it's doing bad to X, Y, whoever it is. But for someone to have intrinsic worth, there has to be a lawgiver. There has to be a creator. You following me? All I'm trying to say is for anyone who wants to disprove or disposit the existence of God because there's too much evil in the world, they're actually proving out that there is a God just by saying that there's evil. In other words, there's a moral law that you can't get away from. And for anyone to say, oh, well, society sets their laws, society sets their rules, that's true in a sense. You know, and your truth is your right is your right, your wrong is your wrong, and, you know, just let us do our thing and blah, blah, blah. Listen, I mean this in the nicest way possible. I'm dead serious. I don't mean this in a facetious way. If you punch them in the face, I guarantee you they're going to say that was wrong. Because there's a universal morality put in the heart of every human being. Now, when we, what's the word I'm looking for? When we push down morals because of the sin in us, that's when people start to get numb. You following me? And that's when people start to they're not even feeling any. When people are so far into sin or whatever it is, they're not even understanding that there is a differentiation. They're just doing whatever they're gonna do. But at the end of the day, they say, listen, there's a higher law than just what you want to exhibit or whatever it is. There's a law that God has given. And again, it's more loving to give the truth, regardless of what happens to me. I hope nothing happens. I mean, our heart is not to be morbid and brutal, but It's more loving to give the truth. It's more loving to state the truth. Now, I believe there's a way to do it. I don't think we're to you know, run around trying to be Holy Spirit and telling everyone that, you know, God hates them and they're going to hell, which is all true, but there's a way to do this. There's a, you know, Paul said, I became all things to all men that I might save some. And it's just important to understand. Warren Wiersbe said this. This is important. All of us need to follow Peter's example and make our decisions on the basis of, is it right and not is it popular? Or is it safe? However, so he's agreeing. He's saying, listen, we have to follow Peter's example. We have to make our decisions based on the basis of, is it right? That is what we base everything on. What's true? However, we must make sure we have the clear teaching of the Word of God on our side before we take a stand against the authority of the government. Because let me remind you of Romans 13. Let me remind you of Paul speaking to Timothy saying, hey, pray for kings and all who are in authority. You know who's king at that time? Nero, Emperor Nero. You know what Nero would do? He would take Christians, blame the fire of Rome on them, and he would put them on stakes. He would impale them on stakes and then put them in pitch and then light them on fire, and there would be nightly illumination. Those were Christians. He would also clothe them in animal skins and then send dogs after them to kill them and murder them. This is Nero, and Paul says, pray for him. This is my own thing. I think this is something we really need to remember in the church. There's too many times, man, we're trying to be like soldiers of righteousness, which is a good thing. So this is a complicated issue. But you do it with the heart of Christ. You don't compromise. You give the truth, but you understand the whole context of Scripture. Because if you keep reading further, Paul would say, for God desires all men to be saved. He desires everyone. He doesn't rejoice in the death of the wicked. It doesn't make God happy. So you do it with a heart. Lord, just help me to witness to this person, man. Don't let me compromise, Lord. Help me to give the truth, but help me to do it in a way that I don't try to win them over, whatever it is. And if they reject it, I mean, it is what it is. God, they're going to reject it. People are going to reject it. But we got to be cool with it. He would say, it's popular today to promote various causes by defying the government, disobeying the law, and defending these actions on the basis of conscience. Since even some Christians are involved in this approach to social action, it is important to understand the kind of civil disobedience practiced by people in the Bible. It's important that we obey a clear word from God and not just following some selfish personal whim of our own, which I'm not saying this is what Peter was doing. Absolutely not. I'm talking about other issues now, issues separate from teaching, giving people the gospel. Note also, our examples from the Bible acted with respect and courtesy even when they defied the law. It's possible for Christians to respect authority and at the same time disobey the authorities. This is quite a contrast to some of the modern Christian objectors who seem to major on denunciation and accusation rather than loving witness. Jesus teaches that righteous protest against injustice always involves sacrifice and suffering, must be motivated by love. God's people must be careful not to clothe their prejudice in garments of righteous indignation and pass themselves off as courageous soldiers of conscience. We must examine our own hearts honestly to make certain that we are not conducting a holy war just to satisfy inner frustration. So why do I share that? It's not to go against what we said previously. It's just when you encounter these situations, because you will, you just want to be equipped with both sides. You can't just paint every scenario with a broad brush. You got to be thinking of things mature and saying, all right, Lord, here's the issue. How do you want me to go about this? You know, Paul would say, when I became a man, I put away childish things. And we have to be thinking people. We have to be thinking mature. Absolutely not compromising on the truth. That is not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is you speak the truth in love. That's the principle. Now, how that plays out, that's between us and the Lord. That's between you and the Lord. Now, there are going to be issues. I don't even want to use the word COVID, masks. Oh, well, masks. What do we do then? Listen, at first, no one knew what was going on. No one had any clue what was going on. Billions of people are going to die. So mature thinking would be, all right, love believes all things. So let's try to help. Let's try to mask up and do these things. Now, there came a point where I said, all right, well, the Bible also says, don't neglect the gathering together of the saints. So this is where some pastors went. They said, all right, we're going to open up. We're going to meet. And there were some pastors that didn't. You know what I say about that? About both of those? Amen. Do whatever the Lord's calling you to do, because putting on a mask or not is not preaching the gospel. when they say put on the mask to not preach the gospel, I'm sorry, I'm preaching the gospel. I'll preach it right through the holes in the mask, man. You following me? But you gotta, we gotta think these things all the way through, all the way through. I'm gonna end with this. Pastor Sandy Adams, he says this. This is, we'll end with this. Now, he's from the Calvary Chapel movement. It's going to say Calvary Chapel a lot, but this is just a good application for all things. Calvary Chapel passes are different. Calvary Chapel passes are the same. And both statements are true. To prove my point, just look at how we're all reacting to the coronavirus. On Sunday, March 15th, our Calvary Chapel did online services. We decided to cooperate with the CDC and our governor to address what we consider the public health crisis. That same Sunday, a well-respected pastor in another part of the country told his Calvary Chapel that they weren't going to succumb to fear. His Calvary Chapel was open for worship. The implication was that those who went online had succumbed. The week after, I saw where another Calvary Chapel pastor, again, one I highly respect, posted to the internet that the coronavirus was a leftist plot to take down our president. A day later, I was speaking to a fourth Calvary Chapel pastor who referred to the coronavirus as an apocalyptic plague, a judgment from God and a sure sign of the end times. It might have been an hour later when I read an insightful article posted by another pastor that insisted the coronavirus was God's way of removing our idols of sports and entertainment and reminding the church that he is all that matters. Amen. And still another pastor I know suggested that his Calvary Chapel's forced online services might be creating in his people a deeper gratitude for their more normal worship times that they've been longing, taking for granted. It was amazing. I wasn't listening to different news channels or the blogging passes from different denominations. I was tuned to Calvary Chapel passes only. And the result was six very different explanations for the same crisis. Calvary Chapel is a group of pastors who hold to a set of distinctives. We consider them non-negotiable. I like this about us. I know where you stand and you know where I stand. And the people who leave my Calvary Chapel and come to yours are not shocked by surprises. We agree on verse-by-verse teaching, baptism of the Holy Spirit, a balanced theology, servant leadership, an emphasis on God's grace, and the rapture of the church. These are principles that color us all with one brush. An emphasis on God's grace and the preacher rapture of the church. These are principles that color us all with one brush. But on other subjects, like the coronavirus, we think differently and often radically so. Calvary Chapel is not a monolithic movement. We share a set of commonalities, but we enjoy great freedom to think according to our own conscience and conviction. I could keep going. I can send this to you if you want it. But he basically ends with this. Here's my encouragement for you. We may be moving into uncharted waters that none of us have ever navigated. Seek God for what he wants you and your church to be about in this time. Be wise, but climb your prayer mountain and don't come down without a word from him. Then when you get to it, do it. Amen. Amen. There are some things clear. Hey, it's more loving to give the gospel, to give truth. Amen. There are other things where it comes down to personal conviction. And listen, some people are going to go to one side. Some people are going to go to the other. Now, I'm probably opening up a can of worms because there are so many issues that people think we could do this with or not do this with. At the end of the day, though, this, you filter everything through this, because this, you can't, if you're just standing on this and someone wants to go against the Bible, this is the authority. I'm sorry. This is the authority. And my Bible says to preach the gospel. My Bible says to give the truth. My Bible says that people are sinners in need of a savior. Now, how that happens and the little details of that, I'll cross the bridge when they get there, so to speak. And we'll pray through that and we'll just figure it out as a body together. But all the time, we should be teaching, preaching, sharing the word, because people need to be saved. People need salvation, man. They need to hear the truth. This is a, what's the word? An undivisible thing. I can't think of the word right now. This is something we will not compromise on and should not compromise on. Because again, the more loving thing is to give the truth. People need to hear the truth.